Be preaching verses 41 to 48, but this is all of one piece, so let's begin in verse 35 of chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 and following. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that your spirit would be here with us now, particularly to enlighten our minds and open our hearts to understand and to receive and to rejoice in the word that you give us, to give us direction as to how we ought to live and clarify for us what our responsibilities are before you and in what attitude and what way we ought to carry out those responsibilities. Lord, this will convict us, but it's also meant to encourage us that we might look forward to the day of your coming and be prepared for you with joy and thanksgiving in the day when you come for your people. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus gives several bits of instruction here to the disciples. He's talking to the crowd, but he's also speaking to those who are his own at this point. We saw last week in verses 35 to 40 the need to be ready, to expect the Lord to come when he comes. And we looked at how difficult that can be. We expanded in the context of it all, just the challenges that we face in serving God. How hard it can be to remain awake and at service. How difficult the work that he's given us to do might be. But also to understand that he supplies what is necessary for us to have, that we might be able and willing and ready to serve him. We also saw that his blessing to those who are faithful to him is that he will come and serve them. And that great service that we receive from him ultimately is found in Jesus, who has come and died for our sins. And it's in him that we find our hope and regard. Another theme of that, which we pick up today, is that Jesus is coming back. The disciples are not fully aware yet, and certainly not understanding of the fact that Jesus will be taken away from them. That Jesus has come to die a death on the cross, and that is for their benefit and on their behalf. That's will become more clear to them as we go through Luke. And here, the idea is that Jesus is saying, the Son of Man will come. There will be a day of judgment. Now, they would have already agreed with that, but Jesus then fills us in on what it means to be ready when he comes. He's given them a positive example in verses 35 to 40. In verses 41 to 48, he gives them a negative example, what not to be like, and a warning that goes with that. And we begin with Peter's question. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And I'm not sure if Peter is trying to wiggle-waggle out of the responsibility a little bit. or what he's trying to do here. He's certainly looking for clarification. And it could be that he's just simply honestly wanting to know, who does this apply to? Who are the servants of which you speak? And it's a fair question to ask, because there is a sense in which this is very much for ministers and for those who are in leadership of the church. The language that Jesus uses here, masters, or not masters, but servants who are over other servants, servants who will answer directly to their master for how they do their work, for how they treat those under them. And given that Peter speaks up, it seems to be that he has some hint that this is being spoken directly to the disciples, to those that God has called specifically to follow him in this regard. But it's also for us all, because we all have responsibilities before God. Every one of us in some way is responsible for someone else. And so while you can speak to this to ministers and elders, and if I was preaching to a presbytery, I would be speaking and directing it in the application and the illustrations to those who are ministers and elders. Yet, because that's not the situation here, it's rightly applied to us all. And going beyond the specific call that ministers and elders have to the call that all of us have as those who are called by God to be His servants and to be looking out for His coming and to conduct ourselves in such a way that when He comes, we receive Him with joy and He receives us with joy as well. So, one theme, this is for all of us in this context. Two, the certainty of judgment. Jesus is coming back again. And will we be ready for Him? Do we take that idea of His return seriously? As we look through this passage, the need to take that return, that coming again seriously, will be very much brought to mind. Verses 41 to 42, it's clear that we are charged with responsibility. Peter asks the question, who's this for? And Jesus, as He often will, does not answer a question directly, but answers with another question. And so Jesus' answer to Peter is, well, who is the wise and faithful manager whom the master has set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Jesus has chosen servants to serve Him, and their service over to Him is to take care of others that He has put under their care. So, there is one servant who, while the master is away, is in charge of the household. He's to make sure that people are fed in the proper time with the right food. He's to look after those that are placed under his care while the master is away. This is a charge that comes to him from his master, and in broadening it out from what is said here, this responsibility which any of us who are over others is charged with is not something we've taken on ourselves. It properly comes to us from Jesus. Jesus Himself received this charge from His Heavenly Father. In Daniel 7:13 to 14, Daniel tells us, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is speaking of Jesus. And Jesus acknowledges this in Matthew 28:18 and following. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Jesus is the master who has gone away. And Jesus is the one who's been given authority, and with that authority, He also charges those under His care to exercise that authority in wise and careful and godly ways. And so that authority then is communicated to those who are given care for others. It's a general charge to every Christian. As it affected the disciples and the apostles, Matthew 28:19-20 says this to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The charge given to Peter and those who would be with him, and through them to all who minister and serve the church as ministers and elders and deacons, is to preach the word. It's to teach people the word of God. Now, you may not be a minister or elder, but that devolves upon you in this way. There are people that you're responsible to and for. Many of us are husbands or wives. Many of us are parents. There are people that depend upon us, and we are called to live with them and for them in such a way that they get what they need from us. And it's here in this example, it's physical food, which would seem obvious, but you know, we know the reality of life in this world, that a lot of people don't even do that for their own children. And the suffering that engages, that puts upon the children, is just unspeakable and creates problems for decades to come as the children grow to adults and try to cope with that loss, that lack in their life. But beyond those physical provisions, there's the spiritual provision as well. To teach people, to teach our young ones, to teach our families to pray. To model for them what it means to be in Christ. Not just to say, this is what you must do, but also by example to say, this is what you must be like. And that that's a call to faithful obedience and not breaking the law, the commandments of God. It's a call to not sin. But because we all sin, it's also a call to repent well. That when we do sin against our children, when we do sin against those who are under our care, to not cover it up when it's found out, to not explain it away and say, well, you know, I have a different set of rules for me than there is for you, but to admit when we've done wrong before God, and to let those under our care see that, and know that they can, without fear, confess their sin before God and before others and find forgiveness because they have seen us do that ourselves before them and before others as well. The teaching that we give is to be part of who we are. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So, the reason that we rejoice in God, the reason that we are confident in the forgiveness of our sins, has to be out before us. It has to be very much in the forefront of our minds. Not in a doubting way, but in a thankful way, and in a way of gratitude that says, this is what God has done for me, and this is how He deals with those who come to Him. There's a little bit here I could argue about giving your testimony to people and the story of your life and how you came to Christ. Not a bad thing to do, but sometimes we get so caught up in what Jesus has done for me, we forget to talk so much about Jesus and what He does for all those who will come to Him. We can make it about us when it really needs to be about Jesus. And so sometimes it's valuable to say a little bit about who you are and how God has met with you, but to talk also even more about who Christ is and what He has done for His people. To magnify Him and let you be an example of one that He has done goodness to, but to not focus on you. To put the focus on Christ. The reason for the hope that we have that's in us is not what we received from Jesus, but who Jesus is and what He does for all those who call to Him, for all those who come to Him. There's also the issue of particular callings and gifts. Not everybody is called to the same thing. Not everybody is called to run a business and to have that responsibility to the workers and for those who work for them. Not everyone is called to be a parent. Some of us are single. And yet we're still called to serve God in the ways in which He gives to us. So recognizing this, the Scriptures make clear to us that God has given what we need in order to serve Him according to the particular calling or callings that we have. 1 Peter 4, 10-11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And you can go through the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans 12, I think. And that won't exhaust all the ways in which we are called to serve one another. But it's a good place to start. You may think that you're too young or that you're too unlearned. God has blessed you with ways to serve Him. Whether it's a natural skill or gift that's now dedicated to Him, or whether He gives you something more directly, immediate, and spiritually minded, it's still what God has given to you and still to be used and directed for God. There are no useless people in the church of God. There is no one who's hanging around just like an appendage or an extra finger that we don't know what to do with. You know, in terms of the body, you know, we're finding out all the time that the things we thought were useless actually serve a purpose. The appendix is there for a reason. And while one might be able to get by without it, it serves a purpose. We just don't know always what these things are. In scientific terms, for a long time there were bits of DNA that were called junk because they didn't seem to do anything, as near as the geneticists could figure out. But they've discovered over time that in fact these useless bits of genetic material floating around actually are necessary for the person to do well. So we're all together and we all matter. Some have a higher position, some have a lower position, but every position matters. And we have, each one of us, something to give to one another. And when Jesus is saying this to His disciples and to us, well, He's speaking to those who are in charge. He's also speaking to everyone, because we're all will be in charge of other people at some point in our lives. How do we carry that charge out? Do we understand that this is God's calling for us? That He's equipped us to do this in different ways? And that we will have to give an account to Him one day of all that He's given to us. Whether it be the intellectual gifts that He's given to us, the character gifts of hard work and compassion and encouragement and things like that, or whether it's been the gifts of children or employees. How have we dealt with them? The Lord is telling us we have to give an account, and we will give an account. And He speaks to them here in verses 43 and 44 then, of those who are faithful in carrying this out. So it's not an impossible task. I mean, we will not do perfectly all that we're called to do. But by being faithful to God, by confessing our weaknesses and our sins, we receive forgiveness from Him, and He will bless the work of our hands. And the work of the hands that we're talking about here is how we carry out the responsibilities to others that He's given to us. So, 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. We don't know when the Master's coming. So we need to be about these responsibilities all the time in the way that God has commanded us to be. So we work for 6 days and we rest on the seventh day. We work for 6 days and we give God glory on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. There is time in our lives to do what we're called to do. We need to be faithful in organizing that time and being diligent about it. I think we've all been in those places where the one that we have to answer to is away for a while. And so what do? We kick back. We goof off. We do things that seem wise to us, but maybe not what our boss or our employer or our husband or our wife or our parent may have wanted us to do. And then they come in and they catch us. Or we see them coming. We're all guilty of this, right? We hear the door beginning to open, and we flash quickly to clean up the house, to put the stuff away that we've been doing that we shouldn't have been doing, to try to hide it from them. But we know that they know what we're about because they have been like us at one point. We're called by this to be faithful all the time in what we're doing. And that seems hard. But God gives us strength. And there's a joy and blessing in working hard and doing things faithfully that God has given us to do. It's not that we make our lives easier when the one who's in charge of us is away by doing what seems good to us. The way of obedience, the way of faithfulness, is always the best way to go. in terms of accomplishing the work that you've been given to do, in terms of even the sense of accomplishment that you have within, and the sense of obedience that you have. I have obeyed. I have done what's been asked of me. And if I have failed to do that, I have repented of it. I've owned it. And I've been forgiven of it. So Jesus says, those who are doing their work when the Master comes will be blessed by Him. He'll set Him over all His possessions, which is the idea of reward. And certainly in earthly terms, to whom much is given, much is required. And so as you serve God faithfully in different ways, He'll entrust you with more and more and more. And the model for this is again, looking at Jesus and the attitude that He takes in all of this. The right use of authority is in obedience to Him. And Jesus expresses this Himself, does it Himself. Isaiah 42 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Now that's what Jesus has done. He has fulfilled all of that. And you might say, well, that's just Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Well, you're right, you're not Jesus. But He has called you to work for Him, to serve Him. And He has promised to supply you with what you need to have to see that done. And look at the type of work that He's come to do. How is this in any way displeasing to us? Jesus has come to bring justice to the nations, to set right what is wrong, to speak up for the weak and for the oppressed, the sinned against, and to defend them, to comfort those who are weak and sick. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. How is it a bad thing to encourage someone who's just broken and discouraged? How can that not give you joy to come alongside of them and say, "Hey, I know who can help. Can I pray for you? Can I pray with you?" Jesus does not cry aloud or lift up his voice. He doesn't come to cause a ruckus, although a ruckus would happen as he did his work. He came simply to obey God. He doesn't call attention to himself. And that's something our generation really needs to hear, because we're so inundated with people wanting to make a name for themselves, wanting to be famous just for being famous. I just can't imagine Jesus being on social media and posting selfies of himself, or having an Instagram account where he's telling everybody exactly what he's doing. That's not for us to do. We're simply to serve God. And if others need to know about it, then others will learn about it as someone testifies what we have done. We're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're here to draw attention to Jesus, who he is and what he's done. We're to look out for one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Our service to God begins first of all by giving him first duty, our first work, our first honor, our first respect. And so we cannot compromise that by giving to others what would go against the commandments of Jesus, what would go against the character and the love of God. But we find joy at the same time in looking out for others, in serving them and counting their needs as equal to our own or as more significant than ourselves. To sacrifice for others is a good thing, because in that sacrifice for others, we grow to be like Christ. And as we grow to be like Christ, He strengthens us and He blesses us. He gives us the capability to continue on, and He will reward us one day. And this idea speaks not just to people in general, but to specific people. It speaks to political leadership. Last week or two, Robert Mugabe, who was a great freedom fighter for his land of Zimbabwe against British colonial rule, helped lead them away and helped the country to grow and develop. But sometime in his life, he became in love with power and prestige, not wanting to give up his office. And he enforced policies that just impoverished the whole land. He turned away from being a good leader to being one who finally had to be thrown out of office by the military. Never seemed to admit that what he had done was wrong in all of that. He gives an account to God. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but nonetheless, he will give an account to God. Kings, political leaders, those in power, ought to honor God. Psalm 72, 1-4 speaks of the perfect king. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal throne. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. This is the duty of all kings, of all presidents, of all prime ministers, of all who are in power. Whether they've been appointed there or whether they've been elected there, they are to serve the Lord Jesus. They are to kiss the Son, lest they receive His anger and perish in His wrath. It speaks to church leaders as well. Peter, again, says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So not taking advantage of those who look to you, but living for their well-being, and giving them a person to imitate, to look to, as someone that Christ is being formed in. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." It would have been okay if Paul had drawn support from them. But what seemed best to him at that time and for them was that he's worked for himself and not be a burden to them. That they would know what they ought to be like, how hard they ought to work, how much they ought to look out for others. And the same thing applies to families as well. To wives, as they submit to the leadership of their husbands. To husbands, as they love their wives as Christ loved the church. As children who are called to obey their parents in everything. And to fathers who are told to not provoke their children lest they become discouraged. I just picked and chose from those verses. Let me read them actually. Colossians 3:18-21. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Each one in our family life is given a role to play, a way of obedience to God that involves that relationship with someone else. There's a way to do this well, and there's a way to do it badly. And Jesus says this is how it's to be done well. A challenge is given to husbands, again in 1 Peter. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are the heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." How many men are harsh with their wives, or cruel to them, or thoughtless to them? And what a burden that is on the wife. And the man suffers as well, because his prayers for all his godly talk are not being heard. God is not going to listen to a hypocrite. God is not going to listen to an unrepentant sinner when he claims righteousness and a place in God. When he does not do the basic tasks, does not struggle to accomplish the basic work that's been given to him. Proverbs are spoken to children. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. I think we've all had this case where the children are being disobedient. They've not done what they were to do. And mom has said, okay, stop that. Don't do that. And the child says, you're just my mom. I don't have to listen to you. And then she says, wait till your father gets home. And then dad gets home and justice is done. It comes down. We all do, well, I did this. I imagine we all do this. But the Proverbs tell us, listen to your mother as if she were your father. She deserves the same honor, the same respect, the same obedience that you would give your father as well. So respect them both together. Proverbs 20:20, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. So speak well of your parents. Not just when you're young, but when you're older as well. I repent of things I've said publicly about my parents. And I think I probably have them on tape somewhere, and I wish I could go back and excise those things. I didn't mean to speak badly of them, but I did. And as I've gotten older, I recognize, I hope I'm recognizing how great that sin was, and I'm also coming to recognize just how good my parents were to me. They weren't perfect, but they were the parents that God set for me. And I need to honor them and respect them. And then a judgment that comes in Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That's pretty picturesque, pretty grotesque. But that is the kind of punishments that come upon those who fail their duties to obey God and their responsibilities to others around them. Well, there's a reward for faithfulness. And you know that. When you take care of those who are around you, your relationship with them is better. It improves. When a husband treats his wife well, she will respond with respect. And when a wife submits to her husband and respects her, he finds it easier to love her. When a church elder cares for the people in his congregation, meets with them, prays for them, takes an interest in what they're doing, and doesn't lord it over them, doesn't try to bully them around, they will respond with respect and love for him as well. This is the reward, that the trust, the relationship improves as we do the things that we are called to do. And we will find ourselves becoming entrusted with more as we show ourselves to be trustworthy. Jesus says in another parable to the servants who've done well what he's given to them, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. Increasing faithfulness leads to increasing responsibility and trust. And that increasing responsibility and trust is a way to increase faithfulness. And so we grow in Christ like that. He strengthens us as we do what we are called to do. So there's every reason to take your responsibilities seriously and to do them well. There's nothing but good for us if we obey Jesus. If we live our lives faithfully looking forward to His return. Well, then Jesus goes to a negative example in verses 45 and 46. Because there are those who do not think of Jesus. There are those who do not recognize the fact that they will one day be judged. And all of their works brought to bear. And the things they do in secret that they thought no one would know about will be discovered. He speaks then of an unfaithful, of a wicked servant. If that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know. So, the servant has authority and he misuses it. Uses it for his own power. Uses it to get what's pleasing to him, but not good for the people he is called to serve and not good for the master to whom he is accountable. Can be political leaders, gaining and accruing power to themselves, not caring for the people they've been called to lead. It can be churches, leaders, church elders and ministers who are pushing for more salary, who are not willing to be held accountable by the church that they serve, who ignore their responsibilities to preach and to teach and to shepherd and pastor. I won't read this, but think of the story of the watchman, Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 10, to see what happens when church leaders, when pastors and elders and ministers do not guard the flock, do not care for the people that God has given to them. And you can again think of families where parents have failed, where they've simply chosen to do what is wrong and not take care of their children. You can think of grown children who've not provided for their parents. And there's a judgment involved in all of this. There's a reward for this faithlessness, and reward in the bad sense. You can see it in the earthly realm in terms of politics, when a country is in turmoil constantly, when those who are in power pass wicked laws and hold themselves exempt from the justice and the righteousness that they expect everybody else to follow. You see that in the church, where leaders garner power and reputation and wealth for themselves, but don't care for the weaker among them. You see that in families as well, when prayer is not heard, however hypocritically they might be offered up to God. You can see that reward, that result, that consequence of disobedience when children are just broken because father and or mother have been on them all the time and not encouraged, not loved them as they ought to have done. And as disastrous and as painful as these things are in the earthly realm, there's something greater and worse that awaits us, because there's a eternal punishment as well. There is hell that awaits those who disobey Jesus. Hell that awaits those who say they love Jesus but show by their actions that they only love themselves. And this is alluded to in the rest of verse 47 and 46 and 47. He will cut them in pieces and put them with the unfaithful because they have not served Him. Because they have not taken care of those under their care, they will be counted as unfaithful. They will be counted as lost, as unbelievers. And the language is strong. He will cut them in pieces. And some have argued that that can't be what Jesus said. That's just too brutal. And, well, you know, Jesus can use examples that maybe cross the lines that we would like Him to abide by. But remember how awful the judgments of God are against those who sin. Do you think being cut in pieces in this life is a bad thing? Imagine being cast into hell, body and soul together, never to escape, never to know joy or peace or happiness again. I think if we're in our right minds, we'd much rather be cut to pieces now and enter into heaven than end our lives peacefully here on earth and enter into hell. Jesus says these things, not because He's cruel, but because He knows how hard our hearts can be and how much we need to be shocked into the awareness of the decisions that await for us and the consequences that follow them. And so, this is spoken to those who knew what they were supposed to do, but chose not to do it. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. That's what we've been talking about. But someone might say, well, what about the one to whom the instructions were not so clear? He wasn't sure about it. And Jesus has words for them as well. Well, the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. You're still responsible. You may not have been taught well. You may not have been raised well. You may have been mistreated by those who were over you, but you are still responsible to do what is right. And we all have that sense of what is right within us. We have our consciences acquitting us or defending us. And now being Christians and being in the church, we've heard the Word of God and the law of Christ given to us again and again and again. We can't say we didn't know. We can't say we weren't told. But if it's in the case that we don't know, we still know enough to do what's right. And if we fail to do what's right, then there's a punishment for that. There is a hierarchy of punishment. Greater sins deserve greater punishment and greater judgment, and will receive that. And lesser sins receive a lesser punishment and a lesser judgment. But it's punishment and judgment nonetheless. I mean, I confess, I'm not sure how this works out eternally, because I can't imagine how you could be worse off in hell than one person or better off in hell than another person. It all seems pretty horrible to me. But as Jesus gives it to us, that must be the case. And if that's the case in our death, then we will experience some of that now. And so let's be frightened by that into obedience and into repentance and seek to obey God with all that He's given us in the here and now. Ignorance is no excuse. Jesus ends with verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And I think that's a challenge to us and also a warning to us to consider our following after Jesus, to consider the responsibilities He's given to us, how we live our lives, and to live our lives in light of the certain fact that He's coming once again to judge the living and the dead. He will gather us before Him as sheep or as goats, and which will we be at that point? And our destiny at that time is determined by what we do in the here and now. And it begins with confessing our sins and trusting in Christ for His salvation and forgiveness and righteousness. And then having received that, the proof of having received that, how we carry out the work He's given us to do. How we love one another. How we care.